Let's turn, please, to the Old Testament prophecy of Joel. Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, and we're going to begin at verse 12. We'll read through to the end of verse 27. So Joel 2, starting at verse 12. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people. Verse 17, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Verse 18, then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil. Ye shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. Verse 21, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. And the floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else. And my people shall never be ashamed. The locusts are coming. That's what they would say. And that would be about the last thing you'd want to hear if you lived in Palestine in the days of Joel. They came in hordes. They were so thick and so many at times that they brought complete darkness to the surroundings. You couldn't see. The sun was blotted out. But the biggest problem was not that they brought darkness, but that they brought devastation. And everything was stripped away. Nothing green would be left behind. And it affected nearly every area of your life. It's obvious that Joel is taking the language that he is grabbing off of a recent agricultural catastrophe. And he's applying that to the condition of the people of God at that time. There had been a terrible devastation. If you take a quick scan at the first chapter of Joel, it would remind us all that Israel's crops had been devoured. The plants were gone. The trees had perished. Their wine was cut off. Their very watered down wine was cut off. And their offerings to God were affected. The meal offerings, the grain offerings, the drink offerings. God was suffering too because of what was taking place. And all of this activity would have brought on in the minds of the people, it certainly brought it on in Joel's mind, thoughts that the day of the Lord was at hand. God's direct intervention into this world. The day of the Lord was at hand. And indeed, this is what the book of Joel is all about, the prophecy of Joel. Yes, there had been devastation of the land by locusts. But the time would come when a greater devastation would arrive as soldiers like locusts. They would even have the appearance. That's what Revelation 9 would say. They would come in and strip everything away. They may be the Assyrians. They may be the Babylonians. They may be the warriors of the army of the beast in those dark tribulation days to come. But whoever the enemy, and whatever the enemy's work, the real reason why Israel lay desolate was not because the locust came. It's because sin came. The corruption of their hearts was really the problem. And that's why God sent the locusts. And there needed to be restoration to God, and He could effect it. He alone could effect it. He could effect it in their land. And that's what He promised to them in verse 25, that He could effect it in their land. But really what He wanted was He wanted to effect it in their lives. And that's what He wants to do with us today. God said to His people, one of the most encouraging texts probably in all of the Old Testament, I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. This is a work that God still does for His people today. And some of you know exactly what that's like. I want to think for a few moments about this great work of God, how He effects restoration in the lives of His people. The first thing I want to emphasize is the path to restoration. How does God do this? And then we're going to look at the promise of restoration. He says, I will restore. This is a promise from God. And then we're going to look at the mighty power of restoration, the kinds of things that God can restore today. Think of the path. In actuality, the path to restoration is always the same, isn't it? There must be a turning away. There must be repentance. There must be confession. Confession is critical. We have to confess the state of our souls to God and have a real understanding of where we have gone wrong and where we have turned away and why we have turned away. Verse 12 said this, therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all of your heart. In order to turn to God, to all of our hearts, there must first of all be confession of sin. Now, what was wrong with the people in Joel's day? What were the kinds of things that God wanted them to confess? Well, I think it's pretty clear from the text that there was insensitivity to God. If you just turn your page back to chapter 1 and verse 5, God says this to them. He says, awake, ye drunkards, and weep. And what a way to describe God's people. Back in this time, they were, it seems like all of the things that I'm speaking on this weekend have to do something with this subject, and I don't know why. But here Israel was as drunk people walking in the middle of the night, just kind of staggering around, not knowing what was going on, completely unaware of their surroundings, no sensitivity to his surroundings. That's what a drunk man would be like in the middle of the night. And Israel had been insensitive to the word of God. Prophet after prophet had been sent, and word after word from God had been poured into their ears. And it's as if they couldn't hear it. Insensitive to what God was trying to say to them. Not only insensitivity to God's word, but insensitivity to His works. Can't you see what I am doing among you? Are you not paying attention to circumstances? Is that not in a large measure what's wrong with us today? We can be dulled to the sharpness of the Word of God. Listen, the Word of God hasn't lost any of its sharpness. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, just as much today as ever. God's Word hasn't lost any of its sharpness. The reason why we don't feel its sharpness sometimes is because, first of all, we're not even reading it. That's why. And when we come together in a capacity like this and the Word of God is being preached, why isn't it more often that we feel its sharpness then? It's because we're like a drunk man stumbling around in the night. We're not in the right condition sometimes to even hear God's Word. And that can be true of any one of us. And so that's why I can leave a conference sometimes, and I have left a conference sometimes without even being changed. Insensitivity to divine things, to God's word, to what's going on all around me. Not only was there insensitivity in Israel, there was insincerity in Israel. Verse 13, he tells them this, chapter 2 and 13. Rend your heart, not your garments. and turn unto the Lord your God. You see, what they did when they mourned over something, of course, was that they tore their garments and they sat in sackcloth and ashes. And it was a sign, it was an outward sign of mourning. God says this, your outward sign doesn't mean anything to me. Instead of rending your garments, rend your hearts. Rend your hearts. There was insincerity going on in Israel. Just an outward show. Oh, is your heart anything like mine? We sing when we come together like this. It's great to sing. But oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Sometimes we don't even use the one we have, let alone 1,000. Well, maybe we use the one that we have to gossip, gripe, complain, cut them down to size, etc. That's insincerity. And I know we have to sing songs, and we can't sing bad songs, so we have to sing good ones. But it's insincere when we say these things in the presence of God. Take the world, but give me Jesus. Is that really what we mean? Can't wait to go home and watch such and such. Take the world, but give me Jesus. I love to tell the story of unseen things above. Probably, have you told anybody this year? Have you told anybody the story of the gospel this year? These are the things we sing. Is not this the height of insincerity? And we might put on, you know what? We can put on a really good show when we're all here together. And we can even sit here and go, oh, amen. Lord, oh, yes, preach it. Yeah. You know what? That can be insincere too. None of you said it there. That's good. Our real lack is felt deep down inside, isn't it? We know the condition of our hearts. There was insensitivity. There was insincerity. There was idolatry. That's in verse 13 and in verse 27. Verse 13, he asked that they might turn unto the Lord your God because they had put other things in place of him. Verse 27, and ye shall know when they turn around, ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and none else. Those things that you were going after. When you turn, you will know there is no other God, none else. There's a reason why John said in the New Testament, little children, keep yourself from idols. Because there's a propensity in my heart, and it's probably in yours too, to just go after those things. Isn't it true? Idols do the same thing that locusts do. They strip away anything that's useful. They strip away fruitfulness for God. And usually we go into things, they think, well, you know, if I do this or I begin associating with this person or that person, I'll be able to witness to them. I'll be I'll be able to affect them in some positive way. Do not delude yourselves. Okay, please. That's not going to happen. Little children, keep yourself from idols. They strip away usefulness for God. Now, listen, there's many things that can become idols today. Many things. And I don't want to just give you a list of all these things that you shouldn't be doing, because usually it's the things that I'm not doing. I'd just as soon not mention those. But let's be honest. We all have them. Covetousness is idolatry. That's what Colossians 3 says. Now, what does that mean? Covetousness is idolatry? Covetousness is self being deified in the heart instead of God. This is what I want. This is what I deserve. And this is what I am going to get. We're putting self in the place of God. Well, what about what God wants and what he ought to get, what he ought to receive? Stubbornness is idolatry. That's what Saul was told in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Now, how can stubbornness really be idolatry? Well, his stubbornness was, it was conscious disobedience. This is what God said to do, and he consciously went against the word of God. All conscious disobedience is actually idolatry because it makes self-will, the human I, into a god. Stubbornness, covetousness, sensuality. So I had to speak on a few things that deal with me, and maybe not with you. Sensuality, Philippians 3, whose God is their belly, who mind earthly things. There was a lot of idolatry going on in Israel, and I hope that we're at least honest enough to admit, every one of us, that there is a good measure, probably a good measure of it in all of our lives that we need to leave behind. And there must be confession of those things. There must be confession if there is to be restoration. Not only must there be confession, but there must be contrition. And if it's genuine confession, it'll be genuine contrition. Verse 12, he says, "Turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning." Verse 17, he says, "Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar." What is he talking about there, between the porch and the altar? Well, because of this locust invasion, there weren't the meal offerings. There weren't the drink offerings. And here it is, the porch, the place they would receive them from the people. And here's the altar, the place that the priest would offer them to God. And as they would go back and forth, they would usually have plenty to put on the altar. And now they've got nothing to put on it. There's nothing to offer to God. Because what of it? What has taken place? And that's why he says, priests, mourn and weep that God is being robbed and that God is not getting from you what he deserves to receive. Do you not sorrow over your own sin sometimes? Israel looked around their barren land. It was all stripped. All the fruit was gone. All the usefulness was gone. There was nothing left. And sin had devastated their land. And it is a fact that sin can devastate our lives. It just does. And then nothing left for God. No fruit. Just an empty, barren wasteland. And does that not at times, has it not at times in your past? I hope that it has. Can you remember vivid times when you were in bed at night and you wept to think of the things that you had just done? The psalmist could say, "Rivers of waters run down my eyes because they keep not thy law." Has it ever been, "Rivers of water run down my eyes because I keep not thy law"? How long had this been going on in Israel? Years. That's why in verse 25, the Lord tells them about the years that the locust had eaten. There's a connection here. The devastation that was wrought is paralleled in the years that they had lived in sin. Every year was a wasted year. I have to be honest with you, and I do have to look back and admit to some tragically wasted years. I wish I could go back to high school again, start over. Do you ever do that? I remember running into some folks that I used to know from high school, and yeah, I like to tell them then what that I was a Christian. And I like to tell them now that maybe I'm in a little better place than I was back then in my relationship with the Lord to be able to tell them something about the gospel. And I even got a chance to tell one or two not too long ago that I was a Christian then and I wasn't living like it. And I apologize to you that I didn't represent my Savior the right way. Wouldn't you like to have some years back? Wouldn't you like to do those over? The sad thing is we can't do them over. But there's an encouragement coming in our text. Would you like to have this year back? Would you like to start 2010 over? Maybe you didn't get out to such a good start. Can't start 2010 over. It's gone. And there must be contrition and confession if there is to be restoration. There must be conversion. Turn. Turn to me, not salvation, okay? Turn to me, the real meaning of conversion, a change of heart and a change of mind. This is what the Lord desires. This is what the Lord wants. There is conversion, there is confession, there is contrition, there's a conversion. But I want to tell you something that they didn't have back then that we do today. There's the cross. There's the cross. And because of the cross, there was power to live differently. There was power to live in a way that will bring glory and honor to God, and we can bring our wasted years and our wasted past and bring them to the cross and just confess them for what they are. God delights to restore his people. This was the path to Israel's restoration. It's still the same path that must be traveled today. I want you to think secondly about the promise of restoration. Not leaving myself too much time here, so we're going to have to fast forward a little bit. The promise of restoration, it is a very gracious promise. It was a very gracious promise. Verse 25, "I will restore." God actually says, "I will restore." The people had sinned. They had neglected his word. They were insensitive to His word. They were insincere in their carrying out of quote-unquote worship. They had put idols in their hearts.